Let me invite you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 13. It's on page 408 of the Pew Bible, if you're using that. We are finally at the end of the book of Nehemiah. This is the 32nd sermon in this series, so we've been at it quite a while. Just want to remind you, we've been studying Ezra and Nehemiah. These two books of the Bible, they're actually just one large book. These two men, their ministries, they overlap, they intertwined. Ezra was a priest, a scribe, serving God's people. Nehemiah was a governor serving God's people during roughly the same time period in ancient Judea. They knew each other. They worked together at times. I didn't really draw attention to this last time. The passage we looked at last week was the rededication of Jerusalem's walls. In that scene, you find both men there present. They're helping lead the procession of God's people as they marched around the walls of the city and led these processions into the temple. So we see both of them working side by side there. Nehemiah chapter 13, it functions as a kind of appendix to the book, an afterword or something like that. The repair of Jerusalem's walls and their rededication, that was the main point of the book. And then Nehemiah 13, it gives us some sense of what life was like during this period. And as we'll see, it turns out it wasn't all golden and happy. There remained all sorts of problems amongst God's people. We'll see this very quickly as we begin to read this chapter. Let's turn to it. Nehemiah chapter 13, we'll read the entire chapter today. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now, before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan, son of Zakur, son of Mataniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the door should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, strong words that we've read about, strong actions, bold actions, perhaps ones that even make us uncomfortable as we read of Nehemiah even beating those under him who were sinning. Lord, help us to take these words to heart. Help us to listen carefully and seriously to your scripture. And help us, Lord, to see how these words can speak to us. Help us to take them to heart. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would prepare us to be a fruitful soil. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife and I lived in the Netherlands for over 4 years, and we got pretty proficient in the Dutch language. And one of the interesting things about learning that language, or really learning any foreign language, is learning some of the odd sayings and expressions that people have. Those are especially challenging when you're trying to learn a foreign language, because oftentimes these sayings, they don't make a lot of sense if you try to translate them directly into another language, into English, for example. As an example, one of our favorite Dutch proverbs, when you translate it, it says, "Don't pull old cows out of the canal," which is very fitting in the Netherlands, where they have a lot of dairy cows and a lot of canals, and I imagine it probably used to be a common problem that cows would fall into canals and drown, I imagine. When you say that proverb, you're not really talking about pulling cows out of canals. What you're really saying is, let bygones be bygones. Don't dredge out old arguments and quarrels up from the past. That's what you're saying when you tell someone, don't pull old cows out of the canal. Another thing that was amusing for us is when you encounter a saying that is partly like an English proverb, but is partly different as well. You all know the saying, when the cat's away, the mice will play. You know, when the authority figure, the parent, the teacher, whoever, they go off somewhere, well, that's when the kids start misbehaving or other people start misbehaving. Well, there's a Dutch version of that proverb as well. But it has an interesting twist to it. The Dutch version is, when the cat's away, the mice dance on the tables. It's expressing the same concept. If there's no authority figure around keeping order, people will get into mischief. When the cat's away, the mice do play, or when the cat's away, the mice dance on the tables. That's exactly what's happening here in Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah 13 is telling us about all of these problems that had developed in the Judean community, developed very quickly, I might say. We've got Judeans behaving badly, very badly, and all of this has arisen while Nehemiah has been away. If you look at the text, verses 1 through 3 of the chapter, we learn about the problem of these Judeans intermingling with foreign nations or people from foreign nations. And we've read about this problem before. Back in Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10, we read about Judeans intermarrying with pagans, with idol worshipers. Well, it turns out this is still a problem. Around the time that the walls are dedicated, we read in Nehemiah 13, starting in verse 1, on that day, and I should say that expression, on that day, in Old Testament language, that's just a general designation. It's just referring to kind of a general time frame. It's not saying that this happened immediately after they had this dedication ceremony. It has the idea of about that time. So on that day, or around that time, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. And as soon as the people heard this law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Deuteronomy 13 specifically says that Moabites and Ammonites are not allowed to join the congregation of Israel. That's clearly the passage of Scripture that is in mind in this scene in Nehemiah chapter 13. They are thinking of, they were reading Deuteronomy chapter 23. It's not the first time we've had this problem, and I pointed this out when we looked at Ezra 9 and Ezra 10. The problem here is religious, it's not racial. The problem was that these foreigners, they worshipped foreign gods. They did not worship Jehovah, the God of Israel. So don't anybody get all uptight that the Judeans are being these terrible racists here. They're not. A Moabite woman like Ruth, who chose to worship Jehovah, was very welcome to join the community. That's not a problem. One of the great Old Testament commentators, Derek Kidner, he puts it this way. True to the Old Testament style, the prohibition of Deuteronomy 23 is stark and unqualified to make the most powerful impact. But the reader knows that elsewhere there are balancing considerations. Let the Ammonite or Moabite come as a convert, like Ruth the Moabitess, and he will be entitled to a very different reception. We can assume that these foreigners that we're hearing about in verses 1 through 3 of our chapter, these people who are being separated from Israel, excluded from Israel, these are ones who refused to give up their idols and their pagan gods. People are trying to deal with a problem that had arisen. That's great. But why had this problem arisen in the first place? Well, it turns out the people were just following the example of their leaders. And you read in verses 4 and 5, the next couple of verses in that chapter, that Eliashib the priest, now this is a priest, mind you, Eliashib had prepared chambers in the temple for a certain Tobiah. Eliashib is related in some way to Tobiah by marriage. This is not the first time that we've encountered this character, Tobiah. We actually encountered him early in the book of Nehemiah, where he is often called Tobiah the Ammonite. Zoing! He's an Ammonite! One of the nations specifically mentioned in the prohibition of Deuteronomy 23. So here's the situation. One of the leading priests, Eliashib, who is supposed to guard and protect the house of God, who's specially charged with keeping it holy, he's actually clearing space out of the temple to make room for this Ammonite, Tobiah, someone who, according to Deuteronomy 23, should be excluded from the community. What? What are the priests? He's welcoming this idol-worshipping Ammonite into the temple. If this is what the leaders are doing, can it really be all that surprising that the rest of the people started tolerating all of these idol-worshipping pagan people, Moabites, Ammonites, and so on, welcoming them into the community, intermarrying with them, having children with them, as we read later in the chapter, etc., etc.? No, that's not surprising at all. People typically wind up following the example of their leaders. And if it just sounds kind of ludicrous, I mean, if you wonder, how is it that one of the priests could possibly get away with this flaunting of God's law in the first place? The answer comes in verse 6. Nehemiah was away. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and I discovered then the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. Have to remember, Nehemiah worked for the king of Persia. He worked for Artaxerxes, and it appeared that at some point his boss summoned him back to the royal court. That's his prerogative as Nehemiah's boss. And while Nehemiah was away, the mice started playing. They started dancing on the tables. First, it's just Eliashib misbehaving. But then apparently lots of Judeans started following his example. And so Nehemiah has this mess to clean up once he returns. In fact, as we read this chapter, we learn that Nehemiah has many messes to clean up now that he's back. This is now his second trip to Jerusalem. And even though his first mission to Jerusalem, he was able to get the walls rebuilt, got them rededicated. That was his first term as governor. He still has a lot of work to do in reforming God's people. And so in verses 1 through 5 of the chapter, there's this infiltration of pagans among the people of God. He's got to deal with that. And that issue comes back repeatedly in this chapter, in verses 23 through 27. We read again about these Judeans who had married foreign women, who had children whose mother tongue was truly their mother's tongues. They spoke the language of these foreign women. They didn't speak Hebrew, the language of the scriptures. Verses 23 and 24, look at them. In those days also I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod. That's basically where the Philistines came from, Ashdod. Ammon and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. Children always learn the language of their mother, because she's the one who's giving them the most nurture. That's just a fact of life. And so the fact that these children are not learning the language of Judah, Hebrew, means that they are not being raised like Hebrews. They are being raised like little Philistines and Ammonites and Moabites. In other words, they are being raised to be little idol worshipers themselves. And we saw this problem back in Ezra 9 and 10, preached on it whenever it was, way back when. This has been a recurring issue. In fact, if you just look a few chapters back in Nehemiah chapter 10, there we find the people renewing their covenant with God, repenting of sins, and they solemnly swear, we are going to keep God's law. And among the many things that they swear to in Nehemiah chapter 10, they swear in verse 9, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. That was Nehemiah chapter 10. We're only in Nehemiah chapter 13 now, and they've already broken that vow. They've already broken that covenant that they made. What were these Judeans thinking? One of the purposes of the faithful marriage of believers is, as Malachi 3 says, to produce holy offspring, children who are holy, set apart, consecrated, devoted to the Lord from day one. Marriage has other purposes as well, for companionship, for pleasure, for help, for encouragement, for all that. But one important purpose, you can't miss this in the Bible, is because God wanted his people to be fruitful and multiply by having covenant children, holy offspring. Well, these Judeans, they had produced children, but they had not produced, they were not raising them as covenant children. There's so many lessons in this scene, in this chapter. And I've talked about this in other sermons in this series when we saw this kind of problem before. One lesson is to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, as Scripture says. So those of you who are single, whatever stage in life you may be at, if you're contemplating a serious romantic relationship, you may not pursue that with a non-Christian. It's not complicated. It's not always easy, because non-Christians can be interesting, delightful, and intelligent, and attractive people, just like anybody else. They can seem to be virtually everything you want in a romantic partner. But again, I'll say it, the issue is religious. So there's some lessons here for our relationships. There are also lessons here for our nurture of the church's children. We need to make sure that the church's children are learning, they are absorbing the language of Judah, as it were. And by that, I don't mean that they have to start Hebrew lessons, although I am in favor of that, and I happen to know a guy who could help. But they need to be learning the church's language, her scriptures, her teachings, her songs, her prayers, her worship rituals. They need to be learning those things as early as possible and embracing those things from the heart. And it's more than just making kids, you know, memorize the catechism, although that's a beneficial thing. Fundamentally, it's about paying attention to their hearts. It means really getting to know them, taking time to talk with them, interact with them, engage with them. There's an older Christian gentleman I know, and it seems that his great obsession in life is for the spiritual growth of Christian young men. It can be grade school, it can be high school, young adult, college age. For years, I have watched him go out of his way to talk to my own sons, for example. Not necessarily to preach sermons at them, but just to get a sense of who they are and where they're at, how things are going, trying to find ways to encourage them and to challenge them at times, and all of that. That's the sort of thing this text is calling us to. As I look back on my ministry, especially at my first church, I often feel some conviction that I didn't spend enough time with that congregation's kids. Spent a lot of time with the adults of that church. They got kind of my exclusive attention. I should have given more attention to the young people, the children. So I'm asking myself this question. I'm asking you this question. Are we making time for the church's young people? That's one challenge that this text poses to us. There's another lesson in this whole business of Eliashib and Tobiah and what goes on there. It's how careful we need to be not to allow our personal relationships and loyalties to get in the way of putting God first. And that's a temptation for all of us. But you think about it. Here's Eliashib making room in the temple for Tobiah the Ammonite, verses 4 through 9. They were in-laws. They were related by marriage. And I'm sure it would have made for some awkward family gatherings if Eliashib the priest had held the line and either kicked Tobiah out of the temple in the first kicked him out of the temple or had simply refused to admit him in the first place. That was his calling. He should have placed loyalty to the Lord above loyalty to his in-law. And you get a similar thing in verses 28 and 29 of the chapter. There's a relative of Sanballat, the Horonite, another foreigner. One of Eliashib's sons was also son-in-law to Sanballat, who was another one of Nehemiah's great opponents in the book, if you go back to the first couple of chapters. Same deal. These personal relationships got in the way of loyalty towards God. Now, hear me well. Family relationships are important. Very important. They are highly valued in the Bible. And we are to honor them, and we are to value them. But they are not the ultimate priority for any Christian. And there are times when loyalty to God requires a break with family loyalty. Deuteronomy 13 says that if your brother or your son or your daughter or the wife you embrace or your friend who is as your own soul entices you to worship other gods, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be the first to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. Does that sound harsh? I suppose it does. Jesus says virtually the same thing in Matthew chapter 10, Luke chapter 14. He says that anyone who loves his father or mother more than him cannot be his disciple, is not in his kingdom. In this chapter, Nehemiah 13, we see so many relational problems that arose while Nehemiah was away. Lots of relationship mess here. But that's not all. In verses 10 through 13, we learn that the Levites have left the temple to go and work on their own lands because the people weren't supporting the ministry. They weren't supporting the ministry the way they had promised to support it. Again, back in Nehemiah chapter 9 and chapter 10, when the people prayed this long prayer of profound prayer of repentance and confession, and when they renewed their covenant with God, again, they solemnly swore, hand on the Bible, in the very last verse of Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 39, "For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God." Do you hear those words coming back right now to condemn them? Not so many years later, they have neglected the house of their God. Very end of Nehemiah chapter 10. We will not neglect the house of our God. Middle of chapter 13. Total neglect. Neglect so bad, the Levites have had to leave and go get work somewhere else just to feed their families. God's people need to support the work of the ministry. And there are so many ways that Scripture encourages them to do this, urges them to do this. I've always been amused by the Apostle Paul's way of doing it in a couple of his letters, where he quotes Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, "Do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain." Paul uses that on a couple of occasions as his proof text for paying pastors. So he's comparing pastors to oxen. That's not really a very attractive comparison, but it gets his point across. These beasts of burden, they need to be fed so that they can keep laboring. That's fine. I don't mind being compared to an ox. As a follower of Jesus, I've been called much worse, so I can deal with that. The important point here, brothers and sisters, is that this should cause us to pause and reflect on what our priorities are. and to think about what it is that we really need in life and what we can probably, in fact, do without. We can do without a whole lot of things that we think are important. This text is saying that there's at least one thing that we can't do without, and that is a regular, faithful ministry, a ministry of the Word of God, of worship, of administering the sacraments. You can't do without that. People of Judea apparently thought that they could. And so they neglected the house of God while Nehemiah was away. So he has to address that problem in this final chapter of the book. And another thing. In verses 15 through 22 of the chapter, Nehemiah has to deal with Sabbath breaking. Verse 15, look at it. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in heaps of grain, loading them on the donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. The problems just keep piling on here. Now we see that the Sabbath had become a regular work day, just like every other day of the week. And that was another thing that they had explicitly sworn that they would not do when they renewed the covenant with God back in chapter 10. Nehemiah 10, verse 31. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. Nice words. Turns out, totally empty. They were doing trade on the Sabbath, just like these idol-worshipping foreigners. And so Nehemiah takes steps to stop that as well. Now, there's a lot that could be said here when we talk about observing the Sabbath and so on. It's very easy for Christians to get too legalistic when it comes to observing the Lord's Day, and I don't really have time to get highly detailed and nuanced about it right now. I just want to ask this basic question. Is Sabbath observance, is observing the Lord's Day even on our radar as Christians nowadays? Is our behavior on Sunday any different at all from our behavior on other days of the week? Well, all of you are sitting here in church on the Lord's Day, so you are treating the day differently. That's good. That's great, actually. But surely there's something more involved in observing the Sabbath, isn't there? In the Israelites' observance of the Sabbath, it wasn't simply go to public worship at the tabernacle or the temple or synagogue or wherever it was. The fourth commandment, it also involved not working at their regular tasks as a general principle. It meant making the day special, making it a day of celebration and refreshment and so on. Is that what we're trying to do with the Lord's Day? Are we trying to make it a kind of, you know, little religious holiday each week? Do we refrain from certain things and do we engage in certain things to make the day a delight? One family I know always serves dessert on Sunday because it's special and we like it. And, you know, you can't have dessert every day, much as you might like to. So when you're going to have it, yeah, have it on the Lord's Day. I thought that was a great practice. Help teach their kids to look forward to Sunday. We finally reach the end of the book of Nehemiah, and here we are, chapter 13. It's a bit of an anticlimax, isn't it? This is the final word of the story, and it's kind of a disappointment. After the big victory celebration, rededicating the walls of Jerusalem in chapter 12, chapter 13, it feels like, yeah, God's people are just sliding back into their old sinful ways, sinful habits, sinful thoughts, and that's because they are. They are sliding back into all that stuff. all these specific problems, intermingling with the pagan nations, neglecting God's house and the worship of God, not honoring the Sabbath. Those have been problems that God's people have had generation after generation. Again, I want you to notice the connecting link here. What all these sins have in common is that they arose because of the absence of oversight. All this happened while Nehemiah was away. And the implication of this chapter is that if Nehemiah had been there all along, these things would never have happened. But because he was gone, people started misbehaving. Once that oversight was gone out of the picture, people started doing what seemed right in their own eyes. And this is really the lesson that I think this chapter wants us most to take to heart. It speaks to all these other issues, but I think the primary thing it wants us to realize is that this issue of oversight, and when it's gone, how we go nuts. Please don't think that you would have done a better job than any of those Judeans we've read about today. Most of us would have gone along with the crowd in all of those sins, because this is human nature. We can obey, outwardly at least, when we're being held accountable, when there's someone standing over us, watching us, exercising oversight. But when that's gone, we start indulging in all sorts of sins. One reason why pornography has become a problem of epidemic proportions, even in the Christian church, is because with the computer and the internet, it's become so easily accessible. Anytime, anywhere, it can be viewed in private, when no one else is around, when there's no oversight. And the statistics indicate that it is a significant problem in the Christian church, just as it is in society at large. That's one example. So many other kinds of sins. There's often little difference between Christians and non-Christians. They all misbehave when there's no authority figure standing over them and keeping them accountable. And you would think that our theology would help us out here, but surprisingly, it usually doesn't. Theologically, we believe that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. In a very real sense, we are never alone. We are never actually free from oversight. Nothing we do is ever hidden from God. But that knowledge, that theological belief, it almost never prevents us from sinning. We're social creatures. We were made for face-to-face contact with others, and so we feel their presence, we feel their absence. And Nehemiah chapter 13, it's posing this challenging question, one that we may find that we don't really like the answer to. The question is, do we have the character, do we have the integrity of heart to do what is right, even when no one else is around? Are we going to continue to do the right thing, even when the cat's away? That's the kind of character the Lord wants to create in us. He wants us to love doing the right thing simply because it's the right thing. Ultimately, he doesn't want us to obey simply because someone is standing over us, ready to rap us on our knuckles for bad behavior. You know, the Lord wanted the Judeans in Nehemiah chapter 13 to delight in the Sabbath day, to delight in supporting the ministry, to delight in covenant marriages and the covenant nurture of young people, so that they would pursue those things, obey those things, do those things, even when the Nehemiahs and the Ezras of the world weren't there keeping an eye on them. You see, it's a character issue before it's a behavior issue. Do we have that kind of godly character that will compel us, draw us to do the right thing. May the Lord make us always conscious, always aware of His presence with us. May we remember that, when we're alone, we are never alone. He is always there. He is always watching. But even more, may the Lord, by His grace, give us true godliness of character. May He make us the kind of people who love to do what is right and holy, and who do it even when nobody is looking. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oftentimes it is hard to do the right thing. And today we hear of something even harder. For Lord, we can often force ourselves to obey when we know we're being watched or observed. But Lord, we read here that You are calling us to something even deeper. You're calling us to not only to act righteously, but to be righteous in our character and to delight in doing what's right and to hate sin because it is evil and offensive. And Lord, that's often not where we're at. Often we are desirous of sin because it seems attractive to us. So Lord, we pray that You would do Your work. Holy Spirit, we pray that You would shower upon us and that You would change us, change our way of thinking, change our priorities, change our desires, change, Lord, our character on that fundamental level, that we would love to do what's right, even when there's no outward observable benefit from it, or even when we're completely alone. Help us to love to do what's right because it is pleasing in Your sight. Lord, we ask that You would work on our hearts this day and in the week ahead and throughout our lives. May we be formed and remade as Your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.